We don't know how much we have sinned in the same way a fish does not know how wet it is. I had to have Grace give me an extra cup of coffee this morning because we're diving into a really deep, difficult subject, and it's going to take me a little bit more coffee to process, I think, what we're going to talk about. Nobody likes to talk about sin, but that's what we're talking about today. You know, sin's like throwing a large rock into a body of water. And the ripple effect from that initial impact affects everything around it. If you've ever done that, one of the things that I like to do as a kid is either throw big rocks in the water or skip rocks just to watch that ripple. And if even like a medium-sized rock, you drop it into a big body of water, even a big boat can lose in that ripple. And we've all been impacted by the original sin of Adam in much the same way throwing a rock into a big body of water. We've been tossed around by that ripple of sin, and because we've been surrounded by it, we've been impacted by it, and every one of us have succumbed to it. You know, there are even times in our lives that if you're probably more likely than you want to admit, but there are times in our life that we realize long after the fact that something we've done was displeasing to God. You know, we miss the mark often, but sometimes we don't realize that the mark was missed until much later after the event. Sin is a problem for people today. Sin was a problem for these ancient Israelites who we've been reading about in the book of Leviticus. They camped in close proximity to God, but sin was still a problem. And sin remains a problem for those of us today who want to be near God. Thankfully, God provides a solution that completely satisfies the problem of sin and sinners. I know this isn't something that many people like to talk about anymore. Our culture tries to drown even this word out. But as I mentioned when we started this series off through the book of Leviticus, sin is serious. Because it's so serious, I think it's something that all of us should consider. But before we do, I want to recap kind of where we've been in this series. For those of you that are, this is your first time here, this is a quick catch-up. We've talked about three sacrifices or offerings up to this point. The very first thing we talked about was the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice. This symbolized total dedication to the Lord. And it was a type of atoning sacrifice. Then we talked about the burnt offering is where they would bring an animal, a male animal, and kill it and then offer it to God. Everything was burnt up. Everything goes to God. And then we went to the grain offering, and this is exactly what it sounds like, where you bring some wheat or barley, the best wheat and barley, and it demonstrates gratitude for God's provision. This is a non-atoning sin offering because there's no blood involved. It's just a sacrifice of grain. But it usually, almost always, accompanied a blood offering of some kind. Last week, we talked about the peace offering, or what some have called the fellowship offering. And we made it clear that this was celebrating the peace that people had with God. This sacrifice did not earn peace. It didn't buy God's peace. But it was a celebration that God had provided a way for peace to happen. And this was always offered with the burnt offering. And this is the only sacrifice that we have read about up to this point in which the offerer, the person bringing the sacrifice, received some of the meat back and was expected to share it with other people as a celebratory communal meal. All of these offerings up to this point have been celebratory in nature, happy, joyful. And all of these offerings up to this point are offered on a voluntary basis. They were not mandatory. With a few exceptions of like a specific peace offering or grain offering here and there. This week we turn to, I believe it's a more somber portion of the sacrifices mentioned in the first seven chapters of this book of Leviticus. And we're going to talk about the last two today together. This week, as I was studying through this, I found that it was extremely hard to separate the sin offering and the guilt offering. They are not quite the same, but they really kind of go together because these offerings deal with sin and remind us, both of these offerings deal with sin and both remind us just how serious It really is. So today we're covering a lot of ground. I figured since we went back to one service, rather than having 2 1-hour services, I could do one and a half to 1 hour and 45 minute service. And Matthew's squirming in the seat. He's like, give me your phone, Mom. Let me see how long it is on the YouVersion. I did not get a Facebook post made. I'm sorry, but there is an event on the YouVersion app that you can follow along. We will cover a lot of scripture today. So if you're tech savvy and you have your phone, I'd recommend pulling that out, pull that event up. You can follow along. So before we dive in here, there are really two aspects of sin. And I think sometimes we gloss over this in the church world. We don't talk about this as much as we should. But really, the two aspects of sin that need to be talked about are what's called the impurity aspect of sin and the indebtedness aspect of sin. Okay, so I'm trying to do that preacher thing where you have similar words that start with the same letter. Impurity and indebtedness. Impurity is really more of an inward condition that is sometimes demonstrated outwardly on the body. If you read through the rest of Leviticus, you'll find that one of the things that makes a person impure is skin conditions, scabs, sores. And so that's not a sin in terms of how we would think of sin today, but it's an impurity issue. And because of an impurity issue, people can't get close to God because he's holy. Remember, God's so good, but he's also dangerous. And so there's some regulations put into place to deal with impurity. Then there's this idea of indebtedness, where indebtedness is often understood or demonstrated in an outward action that impacts God's space and impacts other people. And this is really the idea of sin that we carry in our culture, like something you do. The first offering that we're going to talk about, the sin offering, addresses this idea of impurity, while the second sacrifice, the guilt sacrifice, addresses the issue of indebtedness or the cost that is incurred because of sin. Now remember, I told you everything we've talked about up to this point in terms of sacrifice and offering is voluntary in nature. They weren't commanded. They didn't have to do those things. They were expected, but it wasn't a have to. These two are different. These two sacrifices are mandatory. Every faithful Israelite had to offer sin and guilt offerings. So let's flip to Leviticus chapter 4. And we're going to work 4, 5, and 6. But just portions of each. And I'm going to just kind of cherry pick some things that I want to point out. You've probably picked up on the fact by now that when we talk about these sacrifices, most of them are written in almost the same way. You get the animal required and the ritual required of the sacrifice, how to perform it. And these chapters are the same. But this is how chapter 4 starts. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, and Shannon, it's not a complete sentence. ... I think we need to spend just a couple minutes exploring this idea of what unintentional sin is. When anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden. Now, I want to point something out here really briefly, and we'll hit on it a little bit more in just a moment, but there is no sacrifice given for intentional sins in the book of Leviticus. There is no prescription that God says that when a person sins intentionally, this is what you do. And this really made me dig deep and scratch my head. What does unintentional sin mean? The King James Version actually says, rather than unintentional sin, this says sin through ignorance. The English Standard Version adds a little note that says sinning by mistake. The word that's used in the Hebrew, which is what the language this was written in, is the from the root word sagog. You don't have to memorize that. But that word is translated as err, flesh, sin ignorantly, deceived, or go astray. Which I think is important. And there seems to be a direct contrast to this idea of unintentional sin in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, which says this. But anyone who sins defiantly, notice that. Bayad Rama is the phrase. Anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. This phrase, sins defiantly, literally means to sin with a high hand. It would be like somebody shaking their fist at God. Or, more closely than shaking your fist, it would be like giving God the one-finger salute. That's the word in Hebrew. So it's very explicit. The New Testament equivalent would be what Jesus calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. The idea behind this sinning with a high hand is deliberately defying God or his commands. And the difference between sinning with a high hand, deliberately defying, and unintentional is the motive of the individual. Pharaoh really is a prime example of sinning with a high hand. Because if you remember the story of Pharaoh and the Israelites in Exodus, Moses would come and he'd say, God's going to bring all these plagues if you don't let his people go. And the plagues would come and Pharaoh would say, if you remove the plagues, I promise I will let your people go. And God would remove the plague, and then what would Pharaoh do? Ha ha, gotcha. I'm not letting them go. That's sinning with a high hand. And Pharaoh does this over and over. And we read in the text that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And then we get to the point where we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, why? Because he was sinning with a high hand. Defying. Deliberately defying God. The sin addressed in chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus is not that kind of sin. This is sin done in ignorance. Or this is sin where a person really desires to please and follow Jesus, but we're led astray by temptation. This is the kind of sin Leviticus addresses. Now, this chapter follows a very similar pattern than all of the other chapters that we've talked about up to this point. There's instructions given, the ritual that needs to happen, the animals that are required. And so you can read that on your own. But I want to point some things out that I think are important to note. There seems to be an order, as there always is, and has certainly been the case in this book, to the way that this is written. What happens when you read chapter 4 and work your way down is that it starts with the most costly sacrifice and it works all the way down to the least costly sacrifice in terms of the cost correlated to the position of the person and the value of the animal or thing being sacrificed. Now, here's what I think is important to pull out of here, because we read this and we get caught up in the details like, this is so foreign, we don't understand it. Here's one big thing. Sin is serious because sin knows no bounds. It knows no bounds. When you read through the chapter, what you find is that provisions are given for priests, the community, leaders, and members of the community. It's every position, every social position in that nation was captivated by sin, and they needed a solution. In verse 3, if we follow right along in the text here, notice it says, if the anointed priest sins. These are the religious elite people in this nation, this community, and there's a provision for their sin. If the anointed priest sins, this is how serious it is. Notice what happens. Bringing guilt on the people. Not just on themselves, but if the priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So this sin is so costly from the perspective that they have to bring a bull, the most costly of sacrifices, but it's also costly in the fact that this person's sin impacts the entire community. This is why in the New Testament, we are told that teachers are held to a higher standard. People like me are held to a higher standard in judgment from God. Now, I want you to know that some of you test that. Some of you make that really difficult for me. Then we go on down to verse 13, and you'll find, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, the assembly must bring a young bull. It's the same cost associated with the priest. But in this case, it's saying the entire community of people have unintentionally sinned. And what that tells me is that this local body of Christ, this community of people, followers of Jesus, can sin together as a whole. And it happens in churches all across this country and throughout the world. And the cost is the same as if a priest would sin. Go to verse 22. When a leader sins unintentionally, now these would be like the elders in the communities, the tribal heads. These are the type of people that this is talking about. And later on, it can also be, the word can also be translated to mean like kings, the kings of Israel, when they sin. Here are the provisions, but notice the cost goes down. It's not a bull. Now they can bring a male goat. And then we go to verse 27. And we cast a much broader net this time. If any member of the community, now this community is the nation of Israel, the people that are camping with God, if anybody sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden, when they realize their guilt, this is what they have to do. They can bring a female goat. But they have to do this. And so we see that sin is serious, it knows no bounds, because sin impacts every person, no matter their position, in the community of God's people. Sin is serious, it knows no bounds, because it defiles all people. Sin is also serious and knows no bounds in the aspect that it defiles holy places. When you read through these requirements, what you'll notice is that provisions are given for the blood of the sacrifice to be applied to certain places within that tent of meeting, the tabernacle, to purify those sacred spaces that are close to God. Now, the priest and the community are both instructed, when you sin and you bring this sin offering, take some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times on the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies and on the altar of incense. So, Tyler, I think I've got a picture here. Might be a little bit difficult to see, but this is the footprint of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. You'll see the black arrow there. That's the one entrance to the tent of meeting. And toward the back where it says the Ark of the Covenant, that would be the Holy of Holies. That is where symbolically God's presence rested with his people there in that space. And so when the instruction is given, there's that purple line that says veil down here to sprinkle blood 7 times, that's where they're talking about. The closest place to God, sprinkle the blood, because it was thought to be, or symbolically, it was purifying that space. Not only making it safe for the priest to be close to God, but allowing God to stay in that space, because God can't be in defiled space. And then also the altar of incense, which is closest to God. These things had to be purified symbolically. Then we get to the leaders and the individuals, and their blood has to be applied right there next to the entrance, the altar of burnt offerings. I don't have this in my notes, but man, this is so important. We place such an emphasis on individual faith in our culture, we miss this. We are closest to God in community. That's what Leviticus is teaching us. The whole community, the sin offering has to go closer to God For the individual, it's further away. Like, God's presence rests on us as individuals, but we experience his presence closer and nearer to him in community. That's what this is saying. And the cool thing about this is that sin is so serious, it knows no bounds, it defiles all people, it defiles holy places, but God provided a way for the impure space and people to become pure through offering this sin offering. God wants to be with people so much that he will provide a way for people to be close to him, even in our desperate need for cleansing. Now, one other important piece of symbolism that I think needs to be considered is what is done with the remainder of the sin offering. So when you read it, what you find is like the choicest parts, the fat and the inside organs, they are burnt on this offering, burnt offering altar. But then the rest, nope, the people don't get the meat this time. This time it is carried outside of the tent of meeting, outside of the community to a clean place and burned out away. It's carried off. Now I want you to check this out. This sacrificial system was, and I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. This sacrificial system was a ritual that pointed to something far greater that impacts how we deal with sin today. All right? I want you to check out Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12. Now remember what I just said. In this offering, the best parts are burnt, the rest is carried off away. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 and 12 says this. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. The author of Hebrews is talking about Leviticus. Then he says this. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, sin offering, covers the sin, the impurity that we all deal with, the uncleanliness that we all carry with us. Jesus deals with that. Now, let's talk about the guilt offering that deals with indebtedness. There are two distinctions between the sin offering and the guilt offering. While the sin offering leans a little bit more toward the inner attitude, the guilt offering leans more toward the sinful actions. Now, the guilt offering also focuses, and nobody is going to like this word in here, but this is what it is. The sin or the guilt offering focuses on reparation. We don't like that word, reparation. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 5. Just looking at a couple verses here. The Lord said to Moses, when anyone is unfaithful to the Lord by sinning unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, they are to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value in silver according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. They must make restitution for what they have failed to do in regard to the holy things. Pay an additional penalty of a fifth of its value and give it all to the priest. The priest will make atonement for them with the ram as a guilt offering, and they will be forgiven. So what this is talking about here is withholding something from the Lord that is rightfully his. So in their context, this would have been not bringing the sacrifices and offerings. Or you think, I really don't want to take my best one this time. I should maybe take my second best. I really like some things about this view that I would like to pass on to the next generation. So I'm going to take second pick. And that's withholding from God. So debt is incurred. You owe God something. That's what this kind of offering deals with. Now, watch this. Go to chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful, catch this. If anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving a neighbor about something entrusted to them or left in their care or about something stolen, or if they cheat their neighbor, or if they find lost property and lie about it, or if they swear falsely about any such sin that people may commit, when they sin in any of these ways and realize their guilt, they must return what they have stolen or taken by extortion, or what has been entrusted to them, or the lost property they found, or whatever it was they swore falsely about. They must make restitution in full, add a fifth of the value to it, and give it to the owner on the day they present their guilt offering. And as a penalty, they must bring to the priest, that is, to the Lord, their guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them before the Lord, and they will be forgiven for any of the things they did that made them guilty. So here we have two things: defrauding God and defrauding your neighbor. And the interesting thing is that the penalty or the requirement for the guilt offering for defrauding your neighbor is the exact same as defrauding God. Let that sink in. So what that means is sinning against our neighbor is the equivalent to sinning against God. There is no difference. It should sound fairly familiar because Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And his response was, that's simple. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And you probably heard him go, ha, oh, great. He's like, but wait. The second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Seen all the way back in Leviticus. Defrauding your neighbor is the same as defrauding God. Why? Because people are made in the image of God. Now, this element of restitution, I think, makes it kind of difficult in terms of it makes it appear as if Leviticus is strictly regulatory. Regulations, regulations, regulations. But the point behind the regulations is to allow for people to maintain a thriving relationship with God and with each other. The point is the relationship that the regulation is trying to protect. It is impossible to live at peace with God or with other people when we take what is theirs or when we withhold from them what is theirs. Now, the reason behind this, these reparations in this guilt offering is because restitution is critical for restoration and forgiveness. Listen, this is exactly why AA, if you've heard of the 12 steps of recovery, this is exactly why step 8 is all about making amends. If you work the steps in recovery and you get to step eight, you are required to make amends to the people that you've harmed when possible. Because this not only helps restore trust, but it also communicates that the person who did the wrong is taking responsibility for their actions. But it also relieves any remaining guilt that the person who did wrong has, or remorse. So I want to wrap this up. I'm doing pretty good on time. Here's some key elements that are going to help us connect this Old Testament system to us today. Sin still impacts everyone. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a single person in this room that has not been impacted by sin. And just like there was provisions for the priests, the whole community, the leaders, the individuals, members in the community, we have been given a solution to sin. You know, this is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 12, that Jesus' blood purifies sinners. But also in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, this is what Paul wrote. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. The very thing that Leviticus was trying to deal with, God dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ. Sin still impacts everyone. We all need a solution. Jesus is the only one. Now, here's the next thing. While the sacrifice for our sin has been offered in Christ, confession is still a critical component of forgiveness. Now, here's one of the things that I didn't point out about these unintentional sins. Just think about it for just a moment. If a sin is committed unintentionally, and sometimes the person who committed it is not even aware until much later, do you think anybody else knew about it? Most likely not. And so what it required is for that person to come to the priest with the sacrifice and say, I have sinned, this is what I have done. And when you read the text carefully, you'll find that confession was an integral part of the ritual. The person had to confess what they had done against God or against their neighbor. And confession came before forgiveness. Now notice what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Here's the third thing. Remember, that's the purity issue. We still have the debt issue. Our debt owed to God has been cleared, but we still must make restitution to those we have sinned against, our neighbors. We don't have to make restitution to God. Our debt's been cleared in the person of Jesus Christ. But when we sin against our neighbors, we are still responsible to make restitution to our neighbors. Listen to what Jesus says from Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Think about often when people would come to Jesus and they'd say, what do I need to do, Jesus? And Jesus would always say, well, do this, do this, do this, and then go pay that person back. Why? Because we're still responsible to pay the debt that we owe to other people when we do them wrong. So, here's the last thing I want to say. Even though we do not sacrifice for our sin, Jesus did that on our behalf. Even though we do not sacrifice for our sin, the sacrifices we offer still please God. Did you catch that? Even though we do not sacrifice for our sin, the sacrifices we offer still please God. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 13, the same chapter we were in, and go to verse 15, this is what you'll see. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And notice this. While Leviticus says, don't do this to your neighbor, Hebrews says, do this to your neighbor. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You know how many times I heard that verse? Every time you'd sit with my grandpa, you heard that verse. It's these kinds of sacrifices. Don't miss this. When we don't forget to do good, when we share with people, it is these kinds of sacrifices that help make God's sacred space holy, clean. And what I mean by that, is that picture of the tent of meeting also points to something much better. The world, this place that we inhabit, is God's sanctuary. God dwells with us, and when we continue to offer sacrifices through the praise, the words of our lips, and through sharing and doing good, we are sanctifying, we are purifying this place that has been defiled. See, God loves people so much. He wants to be people near people so much that he would offer the most costly sacrifice. On our behalf. When we show up with empty hands, God says, I have you covered. The spotless lamb without defect. And then he still gives us the same commission. Partner with me in making my space clean. I want you to think about that today as we take the Lord's Supper together. We've talked about how the Lord's Supper, you know, really reflects some of these sacrifices, but the cup today specifically should remind you of the sin and guilt offering. We all have a debt to pay, and we're all impure, and Jesus fixes all of that. And God gives everyone the invitation to come. Be near. Let's pray. Lord, we fall so short on so many levels. There are times that we've fallen short that we don't even know it. We don't deserve to be in your presence. We don't deserve to experience your goodness. We've been marred deeply and hurt by sin in ways that sometimes are hard to express in words. But in your goodness, you provide a solution to the problem of sin. I pray that you would open our minds, our hearts, to see the sin that we've committed, to see how we've fallen short of your glory, but also give us comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ has purified us and cleared our debt from those sins. And as we gather around the table this morning, even though sin is a very somber thing, we can celebrate because you have removed it as far as the east is from the west. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.